forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And children, you are invited to children's worship at this time.
Prepare to come for the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious God, we thank you for this word of yours, this prayer of our Lord Jesus, who taught us how to pray. Lord, as you take the truths of the prayer of Jesus that he desired for his disciples, his followers, would you yourself apply them to our minds, teach us, and would you apply them to our hearts and to our lives, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of your word. To that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon or apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, today we come to that phrase, the last petition of the Lord's Prayer. That's not how we end the Lord's Prayer. There's one more sermon next week on the Lord's Prayer, which is a phrase that the church has traditionally added to the Lord's Prayer. But in the oldest manuscripts that we have, it ends with this phrase, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us." So, we hear that in context of the whole prayer. So before we jump right in and dig into what temptation and what evil actually is, we should hear it in the context of the whole prayer that Dan just read for us. But we hear it again, we intentionally move our minds to it, and we use this as the perspective for which we hear the text that we'll hear preached today. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or thy name, because that's the way I learned it 50-some years ago. You know what I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah.
Your kingdom come, that is your reign and your rule. Your will be done on earth, here, just like it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Set us free from our debts as we have set others free of theirs. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Often we will look for a problem in the text because it's the problem in the text that gets our attention. The problem in the text is where we struggle, where we stumble, where we identify with, and it's the problem in the text is where the finger of God reaches into our chest and points out our problems. And so, the problem in the text is plain today. Not only do we all encounter temptation and evil in this world, but clearly God has not always shielded us from it. Right? And so, you know, be a fair question for someone who is a little more agnostic or cantankerous or obstinate or, you know, slightly rebellious or that one kid in the class, you know. Don't point at your spouse during this example. That would be ill-advised. But it would be be understandable for them to say, aha, see, Jesus is asking for something that God doesn't do, and so the Bible can't be true. Well, that is the problem, isn't it? But of course, we need to think about that. We don't just go off with a seventh grade cocky, unruly kid in the back of the classroom. We think about it. Every day we face trials and temptations. That's just the reality of the situation. How does those show up? Well, here's a few. Gossip and lust and gluttony and jealousy. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Some of you can just put up your hand and leave it up while I go through the list. I could put up my hand and leave it up as I go through the list. But then, of course, some of our temptations aren't just those things, but this selfish exercise of power. I've got knowledge, and I'm going to use the knowledge I have at the right time so that I'm shown to be smarter than the other guy. Or maybe I've been blessed and I have the things that I need, but I want just a little bit more. Or sloth. And that sloth can be physical. I just can't make myself get up and take the trash out. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that they're coming in 15 minutes. And it's going to smell bad for the next 2 weeks if I don't get the trash out. I just don't want to do it. I want to serve my own desires. Right? So we all face trials and temptations like that on a daily basis in this world. That's just what it means to be human beings. And to ignore that that's the reality of the situation would be, in some way, fooling ourselves, wouldn't it? And then, this question, how many times do we fail? And frankly, sometimes I fail more than I succeed. And all these things together could lead us to understand that, maybe we're not very good Christians. Maybe I'm not a very good person. Maybe I just need to love myself more and I'll want to take the trash out. Or some other garbage that our culture tries to tell us. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you really believe that. Well, I'm pretty sure that most of the tyrants in history really believed what they believed. Right?
Yes.
Saddam Hussein was not insecure about his worldview. Joseph Stalin, as he starved 20 million Ukrainians to death, didn't wonder, am I right about this or not? He really understood what he believed, and he was committed to it. And so that kind of garbage just isn't true. But that so often is the cultural, little lies that we adopt to justify how we get through life. Because we know we fail, and yet we can't really acknowledge that because it reflects then on our self-esteem or something. So what about that? How often do we fail? Is Jesus' prayer useless? If I've prayed to be not led into temptation but delivered from evil and I've still failed and fallen into temptation, I've caved to my cravings, does it mean that Jesus' prayer is useless?
No.
Or does Jesus make a different point? Is he driving at something that we don't quite understand at first glance? Clearly, the point of Jesus' prayer did not, could not mean that no tragedy, no sadness, no unpleasantry would ever befall us or his followers, as his followers. It could not have meant that. That's a seventh grade argument of, see, that's true. If that's true, then this isn't true. And that's just ridiculous. So let's not insult one another by having those kind of playful little argumentations with text. Jesus himself faces difficulties, criticisms, trials, false accusations, and even temptations. So he knew that it didn't mean those things. It would have never entered his mind that it meant those things. And so it's not a petition to isolate us from all unpleasantries. It just isn't. Rather, it's a prayer to give us perspective and to center us on the truth. And how did he do that? It's what R.C. Sproul says, the forgiven pray this petition because they trust God and they distrust themselves. That's why we pray this prayer. Because we know that he is the sovereign one, that he is the Father in heaven, and he is the one whose will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it can happen only by his power and for his glory. This is the point of the whole prayer, isn't it? It's not that the challenges of life will stay away from us, but rather, when they come, we will endure them through trusting in God. After all, it is God who is in heaven. What does it mean that he's in heaven? It means he's the creator of heaven and earth. It just means that he is the sovereign almighty. He is the one who spoke, and out of nothing came everything. Amazing. And his name is hallowed. He is holy. He is other. He is different. He's not a human being like we are. He doesn't have the same kind of emotional fragility that we human beings have. I'm not saying he doesn't have any emotion. We're created in his image. Apparently, he has significant emotion. He gets anger. He's angry. Jesus went into the temple and got angry. That's an emotion. Emotion is itself not wrong. But he's other than us. He's different than we are. We hallow his name. We look to him to shape our priorities, in our understanding, instead of trying to understand him through our priorities and our principles. And it is God's reign and rule that is coming. It's already here, but not yet made complete, and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he is providing what we need each day in forgiving us our debts. Think about that. You know, in the whole Hebrew experience, debt relief was built into what God intended for his people. You get that? The year of Jubilee was part of what it meant to be part of the people of God. If you're part of God's people, when you have debts, they are forgiven. Not, you know, every day. Doesn't mean you just get to get plastic and go out and use it. As long as you got credit cards in your wallet, you can just keep using them. No. But at the end of 7 years, and at the end of 49 years, 50 years, there's radical debt reshuffling and forgiveness and release. And it's built into the human experience of what it means to be part of the people of God. So when we forgive, we ask for God to forgive our debts, we also recognize that we forgive our debtors. How would we live differently? How much money would you loan if you knew you would eventually have to forgive all of your debtors, or all of the debts of all the people who borrowed from you? And how much, you know, how long would you loan money for? I bet you not for 51 years. So how does this new perspective on the bigness and holiness of God inform our perspective on temptation and evil? These questions will help us to better understand this petition in the Lord's Prayer. And I have three of them. What is the temptation? What is this temptation and evil of which Jesus speaks? How are we to think about it? And what did Jesus know about it? So, let's look at the first one. What is this temptation and evil of which Jesus speaks? And I'm going to take them in reverse order in just a moment. But first we need to understand how Jesus is using these words. If you look at your text in the Bible, notice that if you have your Pew Bible open or your own Bible or perhaps your Bible on your phone, you'll notice that the print looks different from verse 9 through 13 than it does in verse 7 and 8 above it or 14 to 15 below it. Well, why is that? The reason is not because the editors just want to give you a little variety so you might pay attention a little better. No, that's not it at all. It's how Jesus is using these words. It is, of course, a quote, because this is how he said, pray like this, and then quote. But, of course, that could just be in itself, within quotations, inside of the paragraph, and that itself is not the issue. The issue is that it is set in a poetic form. It is a Jewish literary device that we call parallelism. Where in the Bible do you see the print look a lot like it does in these verses? Proverbs, yes. The Psalms, yes. The writings, the poetic, the wisdom literature, the poetic literature. It is a literary device called parallelism. And in that parallelism, much like we find in the Psalms, there's a couple things that are happening. The first line states an idea. The second line offers a slightly expanded understanding of it. It's not just a repetition of it. It expands it in a different way slightly, but it's still the same kind of the same idea, but expands it in our understanding. And then sometimes, occasionally, there's a third line that expands it even more. And we have an example of all three of those from verse 9 to 13 in the Lord's Prayer. I don't know. You're going to have to look at it here. It's far away for some of you, so you'll have to keep looking back on your own Bible on your lap. But our Father in heaven, and hallowed be your name, that's the same idea, but expanded, right? He's in heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the Creator. But there's something unique. There's something holy. There's something different about his name. So it glorifies God. He's in heaven, and now it expands it a little bit. He's glorified. Your kingdom come. The reign and rule of God will come. And of course, if it comes, then to expand it a little bit, of course, his will be done. But here's the third one. It expands it even more. It'll be done on earth, just like it is in heaven, which was how? Perfectly. Obedience. Immediate. Heavenly. It's done in a heavenly fashion. Perfectly, right? So then, back to the first stanza of parallelism, give us this day our daily bread. Meet us in our needs. Give us the things we need. And what is it that we need? Forgive us of our debts. Take away that what we owe because we cannot pay. And that's expanded yet again, a third time, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so there is this parallelism. That there is temptation, and that temptation, it's even deeper than just like, I really would love to order a dessert, but I know I don't really need it. No, it goes beyond that. It goes to evil. So So temptation and evil are not exactly the same, but neither are they opposite. The second line offers an expanded understanding of the first. So to really understand temptation and evil, we need to look at them more closely. So that's interesting, but what is the temptation and evil that Jesus is speaking of here? Well, let's take them in reverse order. Let's look at the evil. It's the Greek word panteros is the form of the word. It is, in this case, a neuter form. And but in the text, panteros, panteru, is the genitive, and it's a masculine, and so it could most likely be interpreted the evil one. Whereas if you take panteros, it could mean just an evil thing, an evil happening, something evil took place. Whereas the masculine genitive panteru would be evil one. So either an evil thing or an evil one, John Calvin looks at this and says, well, even the masculine form of it could still be a thing. Doesn't necessarily mean it's the evil one, but of course it also includes the evil one. So it's not either or, but both and, really. Because if it has implications for the Christian life and for the follower of Jesus, do any of us ever run into evil that is so strong that it is personified? Like it's got its own will and its own ability and its own ability to manipulate or appeal to us? Like there's a mastermind behind it? Has anyone ever run into any kind of evil like that in this world? Yes. So is it an evil thing or is it an evil one? Yes. Next, we acknowledge the distinction between temptation versus trials. Because if you read it with the word temptation, it would have this temptation sounds like, you want this, don't you? Come on, take it. Come on, you want it, don't you? Come on, you want this? Want it or not? You want it? No? Yeah, no? Yeah. Whereas a trial is not that way. I mean, the trial in that situation goes, oh, grow up, leave me alone. That's the trial. But actually, in the Greek word, it's the same Greek word with slightly different meanings. And so, is it temptation or trial? And we don't know. Because we don't know from even the context, it could be either or both. So, which would you like the Lord to deliver you from? Trials or temptations? Yes! Both. So, there are really three T's. You know, there are temptations and there are trials, but then there are, what's the other T?
Problems.
Testing. Problems does not start with T. But, testing is actually a different word. And it doesn't exist here. Doesn't exist here. It exists in lots of ideas in the scriptures, in the New Testament especially, well, even in the Old Testament, where God tests his people, right? So there's lots of tests in the scriptures. But these two T's, temptations and trials, are specifically the same word that can be translated those two ways. So it is helpful when we see what James, the brother of Jesus, incidentally, this is not just another guy. This happens to be the brother of Jesus. And he, what does he teach? He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Sounds like he assumes that trials are going to happen in this world, right? Of course they are. For when he has stood the test, the word that is a different word, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So, by the way, some people say, well, when I read that, it's like, well, that makes me nervous because I don't know if I'm gonna stand firm or not, if I'll stand the test or not. I might fail. But the point is, do you love God? And if you love God, how do you love God and why do you love God? And you love God because He found you out in your sin. He rescued you. He made you His own. He called you by His name.
Amen.
Because He loved you.
Yes.
And so you love Him back because He first loved you. And then with that love comes the promise that you will stand to the end. And James continues and says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one.
Amen.
What is the Flip Wilsons used to find the saying?
The devil made me do it.
And James says, you don't need the devil to make you do it. Now raise your hand if you even know who Flip Wilson is. And if your hand is up, that means you are old. That's what that means.
I didn't know
that. You didn't see a lot of hands back there. Well, yeah. Yeah, there is some hands over there. There's some old people over there too. That one table's got the young people in it. Their hands up.
Yeah.
Well, that's whether you two. You can look that up. Yeah. James continues, but each person, here it is. The devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. By the devil's desires? No, by his own desires. The sinful nature, the brokenness that invades all of the human experience. When he is lured and enticed by his own desires, when desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We don't need the devil to make us do it. Human beings are very capable in and of themselves. Now, is the devil right there going, yeah, do that? Sure. Of course he is. Is he the father of all lies? Yes. Is he seeking, roaming around, seeking whom he might devour? Of course. Is he there to throw fuel on the fire? Yes. But he doesn't make us do anything. He has no power over the people of God. As Martin Luther said, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. He's God's ape. Hence James' excellent advice in chapter 4. If all those things are true, it's just about my temptation as I struggle with it and I'm dealing with my own desires and overcoming. What does James say in chapter 4? Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so look at that. Here's bookends. Submit to God, draw near to God, and in the middle, when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. That's the advice that James gives to us. And I love this because the draw near and the submit, what kind of words do you think those are? Submit yourself. Is that a suggestion? No, it's a command. It's an imperative. Draw near to God. Brothers, sisters, draw near to God. Does that sound like a suggestion? No, it's a command. It's an imperative. And when the imperative is followed, God will be faithful and he will what? It's an indicative. It's a promise. It is a fact that he will draw near to you. So what is that? Is that like a performance thing that we can manipulate God and we can make him do something? No, what it means is his character is such that when we submit ourselves to him, it's how have we submitted ourselves to him? Is it by our own will? Is it because we were seeking God out and we chose him one day? Or we were plucked out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, and we were taken from darkness to light, and we were taken from death into life. And now we have the ability to recognize truth, and so we simply submit ourselves to God. And we draw near to him, and then it is what his promise has always been. That he will draw near to us. So it is not our manipulation of God. It is the relationship that he initiated with us. And Paul's wisdom from the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10 sheds some light on this topic of temptation as well. It's what you heard Brother Dwight read. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we approach this in humility. There is none of us who are above temptation. This is not self-righteousness. This is not performance-based religion. This is a recognition that human beings are fallen and broken. Take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, I don't know what temptations and trials you face in life, but I suspect even you, while you're going through it alone, or you're the one who has to endure that on your own. Well, you don't have to, number one. That itself is a lie, because there's the body of Christ, that we can't go through it for you, but we can go through it with you. But of course, you know, there are people that have these really rare diseases. Like you hear them, you go, I've never heard of that. What is that? Well, you know, there's only 17 people in the whole world that have ever had this disease. I don't want a disease, but I guess if I'm going to have one, I might as well be unique or whatever, right? But it's not uncommon to other people. I mean, it's not. It doesn't happen a lot, but other people have gone through. Even if it was the only person to have an undiagnosed, well, I guess the minute they found about it, it's diagnosed by definition. An undiagnosed, diagnosed disease. An unknown disease that's diagnosed, that's better. That's more aptly stated. If I'm the only one with that known disease, there's somebody else who's gone through a different disease that they were the only one who had. People know what temptation and trials are, and God meets us in that. And here Paul says he is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's interesting that word endure it is not a victory. The temptation, our righteousness and our holiness, our identity in Christ, is not something we gain by our own victory. It is a gift to us, and we maintain it how? Standing firm in it. And so even in the midst of a trial, even in the midst of temptation, we just simply stand firm and we endure it. But it doesn't change who we are, because Christ is the one who has determined who we are. Then Paul adds the exact same advice that Jesus' brother James offered. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from sin. Flee from the temptation. Resist the devil. Go the other way. Right? This is wisdom. It's the same wisdom that Solomon offered to his son. Don't even walk down her street, because you know what she's going to do. Stop hanging around that group. because you know what they're going to do. Flee from sin. Flee from evil. Flee from idolatry. Resist the devil. The advice is the same. So when we face trials and temptations, tests of our faith, from the perspective of the bigness and the holiness of our Father in heaven, we can take a different perspective on how we experience that. No one likes it. No one's like, oh good, I get to face a trial and a temptation. And yet, while it's not fun, listen to what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, different word, not the same as the temptation, not the same word as the trials. The trials is the same word that we have in the Lord's Prayer. The testing is not. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Is this perfectionism? Is this that we all of a sudden never have sin in our life? No. It means that trial, that temptation, that testing has actually strengthened us. Have you ever gone through something that even though it was unpleasant and painful and ugly and not enjoyable, it made you a stronger person? I went through officer candidate school for the Marine Corps. It's not what I would recommend to my closest friends who are looking for a vacation opportunity. Especially not in August in Quantico, Virginia. But was I a stronger and more mature human being because of 14 weeks there? Absolutely. Right. And all I had to do was not quit. When the Lord allows his elect children predestined for glory, the glory that is promised to them, to face trials and testings, it is not for their punishment, but it's for their sanctification. Now, I realize that some of you are sitting there going, wait a second. Whoa, don't run past that statement. And others of you are going, yeah, run past it. Go. Come on, move. First group wins. Because it's important, that's why. Is it for their sanctification? Well, God uses it for sanctification, but did God will it? Did he will the temptation so that we might be sanctified? Did he will, has he become the author of this thing, this trial, this struggle, this temptation? Or is it simply common to the human experience? Every marriage goes through that same thing. Every relationship faces this. I remember saying to somebody who was about to get married one time, you'll wake up one day and you will think to yourself, what have I done? And there will be no one to blame but you. And they were actually quite in love and expecting really good blessings from their marriage. And they didn't like that I said that. Guess who was right? Yeah, I was. Unfortunately, I wish it weren't true, but it is true. Right? So are these things, these trials and temptations, is God the author of them? Or is it simply what was common to the human experience? And the answer be that it's the unavoidable fact of living in a broken world? And I would say the answer to the questions are maybe. Depends. I don't know. Does God sometimes put tests and trials in our life specifically for us? Yes. I can't say that never happens. The Bible's filled with examples of that. But when tragedy befalls us and death happens in our family, guess what? Death happens in everybody's family. Shows up in different ways. But that in itself is not like God's the author of that. To punish me personally or somebody else. No. It's just what happens. It's the unavoidable fact of living in a broken world. It's an experience that's common to all human beings. And can God take those broken things in this sinful world, in those common experiences, is he big enough to co-opt those things and use them for our good and for his sanctification? And if he can co-opt them, why would we not want him to do so? So, either or, both and, yeah, either way, God co-opts the pain, the sin, the brokenness, the evil, and he uses it for our good and for his glory. Because that's his nature and his character. He does it because he loves us so much that even while we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will take that valley and that shadow of death and he will use it for our good and for his glory. If we trust him more, we will come on the other side of that valley knowing that he is a faithful God. And it's probably, by the way, the valley of the shadow of death is probably, we don't just pass through that once in this world. 58 years old, and I'm starting to look at the valley and say, I think I'll build my house over there in that valley. So how are we to think about this? How are we to think about evil? Temptation? Well, I don't know how we should think about it, but this is how we typically think about it. There's really three approaches that human beings have. One is just the denying it. No, I'm just going to name and claim the positive things, and I am going to pretend like evil and temptation don't exist in this world. Well, good luck with that. Because guess who it found? Jesus himself went through it. So, all of the disciples, all the apostles, except for John and Judas, which we're counting him differently, all of them died a violent death at the hands of people. So the name it and claim it thing, depending on how and where you use it, I'm not saying we should never name it and never claim it. I'm saying, generally speaking, it's greatly distorted in the Christian life. And it's certainly not to be named and claimed like the just to shoo away the difficult times of this world. So, some people deny evil. Other people wallow in it. Other people see it around every corner. They see it behind every blade of grass. They watch movies about evil. That doesn't make any sense. That might be entertaining, and you might like the thrill of the rush. But I know people, adults, who have watched it with their children. I believe that's paramount to psychological abuse of children. Now, I don't know what the age is that someone's old enough to make those choices on their own. I don't have my own kids. But when someone says they watched The Grudge with a 13-year-old, I know that that's deeply unwise. Now, am I saying you're not a Christian and you're not going to heaven if you've done that? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's stupid. And it's, you're putting You're putting fear and intrepidation and evil onto your child that was not necessary. Stop doing it. Are you saying that it's performance-based religion? I thought you were against that. No, I'm not saying you're righteous. If you're in Christ, you're righteous. So make righteous and wise choices. That's what I'm saying. Why are we wallowing in evil? I put up with Halloween. I don't enjoy it. I celebrate Reformation Day and I dress up like Martin Luther every day. Everyone always guesses it's me, and then they say, Luther didn't have a beard. Some people deny it. Some people wallow in it. By the way, it's the same thing that C.S. Lewis said. What do we think about the devil? There's two mistakes that Christians make. They pretend he doesn't exist, or they give him too much attention. Both are foolish. And then there's this self-righteous approach. What I mean by that? Well, it's not just the recognition that I've been set free from evil, but it's that somehow it's never going to come near me because of something I've done. Well, wait till you're 97. Or wait till your loved ones go through some disease that robs them of their basic faculties of life, you will know that you have been visited by evil and brokenness in this world. Amen. So we can't be self-righteous about it. So that's how people typically deal with it. Instead of submitting to evil, we submit evil to our Heavenly Father.
Amen.
With a hallowed name. His name is hallowed. He is holy. And so I can submit all the evil that I have, that I face, that I'm tempted with, that I confront, all that hounds me, chases me, and shows up in my life. I can say, Lord, you are holy. You take this evil because you're big enough to take the evil and use it for my good and for your glory. Amen. And that's what it means that his kingdom's coming, that even the evil will submit to the reign and the rule of the God who's seated in the heavenly realms. King of kings, the Lord of lords, who every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Do you trust the God who's perfectly loving and perfectly just to handle the evil that threatens to invade your life? That's the question. Do we trust God? R.C. Sproul said it. This prayer is about people who are trusting in the sovereign God because they know they can't trust themselves. After all, he, that is God, might know something that we don't. And if he doesn't, well then, he's not God. He sure does know about it. What did Jesus know about it? Jesus is not pedantic in lecturing about temptation and evil. He's not saying to his disciples, okay, come on, kids. Come on, little ones. Just think higher thoughts. Just think more positive. Don't have negative confessions. No. Is that what Jesus is doing? No. It's not what Jesus is doing. He's not being lecturing about it. Jesus knew of what he spoke. Jesus had experienced temptation, and he had experienced the evil one, right? What is the first thing? We see Jesus in the gospel coming, and John the Baptist is announcing the way of the Lord, and he's making straight the path in the desert, and lo and behold, he says, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and Jesus comes down to the water, and he walks out in the water, and he is baptized. And the heavens open, and the dove descends, and so we have the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And we have the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the same place. And what happens after this beautiful scene of the baptism, empowerment of Jesus for ministry, what happens to Jesus? He's tempted. He's drug out into the wilderness. He's in the desert. Or dessert. See, it was a real temptation. He could take the rock and turn it into bread pudding. Supposed to listen to what I think, not what I'm saying. See, y'all just passed the test, or failed the test. You were supposed to maintain appropriateness and pretend, and not draw attention to my ignorance. And you all failed. See, now who thinks you're all that? That all happened under the providence and sovereignty of God. I don't know. Desert, yes. What happens in that desert? Jesus is tempted. He's tempted. And he is tempted by the devil, who quotes the scriptures to him. The devil's been around a long time, and he knows the Bible well. And he knows how to misapply it. And of course, Jesus didn't have just that one experience, and we know that he did not. He answered those lies from the devil's mouth, misusing, misquoting, mistreating the word of God. He took the true word of God and applied it in the appropriate way. But after this prayer, right at the end of his ministry, Jesus goes to the garden. And he's faced again by temptation. Faced again by the enemy. And when he withstands the temptation and has victory over it, he's released from that temptation and he gets to go and just go right into heaven and enjoy his seat next to God the Father, right? No. Where does he go from the garden? He goes to the cross. So obedience to the trials and temptations in Jesus' case led him to greater agony. Well, he should just not have had a negative confession. He should have named it and claimed it. How dare anyone? Misuse biblical theology to downplay the obedience of Christ in the garden that led to his agony on the cross. The power of Jesus' prayer is that he teaches us to pray as he prayed himself when he was confronted by temptation. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. Jesus was very tempted. He did not want to go through what he knew he would go through. And then he borrows the very phrase from the Lord's Prayer. But not my will, but yours be done. And by the way, Jesus was successful. He overcame the temptation to walk away. Where we fail, Jesus succeeded. He endured the pain of the cross, and he overcame the evil one. When he raises from the dead, he defeats at the cross, he defeats sin and death and hell. He becomes Christus Victor. Victorious Messiah for the people of God. Amen. So what, Pastor? What does this have to do with me in my life? Have you ever failed when facing temptation? Of course you have. And so, what do we do when we fail? Have you ever given in to fear? Some of you have pitched your tent right in the middle of fear. Have you ever caved to your cravings? Some of you pull the chair up in front of the refrigerator, and luckily after 6 minutes it starts to ding and tells you you better shut it before someone else in the household hears it. Of course we fail. Of course. But remember, no temptation but what is common to what other human beings have experienced is going to befall you, and he will give you a way out, and you can endure it. Just stand firm in the identity of who you actually are, because you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You belong to Christ. You are not righteous, and you're not holy because of what you've done and the choices you've made. You are righteous and holy because Jesus went up to the cross on your behalf, and he knew you before the foundations of the world. And he has promised it, and he has guaranteed it, and he will deliver it. Remember, that biblical advice is not about performance in order to be saved, but because we are saved, that advice is good, solid, excellent advice. Flee from the devil. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. And his promise, his indicative promise, will be responded to your obedient call. And he will draw near to you. Jesus has gone through it for you. And he was victorious. Where you fail, he has not failed. He cannot fail. His nature and his character does not allow him to fail. And in his victory, he has given you the same.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you have gone through what we could not. Everything that we could imagine is torturous, broken in this world. Jesus faced on the cross as God the Father gave up his Son unto death for the sake of his people. And then he raised him from the dead for his people. So gracious God, we give you thanks and praise. Would you yourself remind us of these things, Lord, so that as we go out into this world and we are facing the trials and the temptations of this world, the very evil that permeates all of this human experience, we with great confidence can know that there is one who's gone before us. There's one who is the firstborn back from the dead. He not only faced the cross, but he raised from the dead and he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Lord, thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you meet us in the weakness and the temptation. You encourage us. Your word and your spirit encourages us to flee from the devil, to flee from temptation, to flee from trials, to resist the evil one, and to draw near to you. Thank you for the promise that you will draw near to us. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Would you change our perspective of the trials and the temptations and the evil that we encounter, that we might live